Acts 5, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly we found shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them, whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain and the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. In Psalm 57 and verse 3, we have one of those choice verses of scripture that we can go to often in times of trouble. And the man who wrote these words first was David, and he says this, Psalm 57 verse 3, concerning God, He shall send from heaven and save me. Now David in this psalm remembers the time when he was trapped in the cave of En-Gedi. Saul and his men were following David with a view to arresting him and probably putting him to death. David's in this cave. Saul and his men are near the cave. David feels trapped and he's in dire danger. So he says, concerning God, He shall send from heaven and save me. He feels at the mercy of Saul, but he has confidence in God above, who can stretch out his hand and deliver. And notice verse 2, what David says about this God. I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. Saul is high and has the advantage now, God is most high, and is David's resort, and he looks to God to send from heaven and help him. Well, it's like that here in this passage in Acts 5, particularly from verse 21 down to verse 28. The church is represented by these apostles, and the church is at the mercy of the hostile religious authorities. Twice these apostles have been in prison, and now for the second time they are hauled before these malignant and cruel enemies. Verse 21. The council And the Senate, all the Senate of the children of Israel, sent to the prison to have these apostles brought before them. And it seems as if these religious authorities have all the advantage. And now they're going to close in, as it were, and contain what these apostles are doing. And they're hoping that they're going to end once and for all the spread of this sect of the Nazarenes, the spread of the Christian church. But this passage shows that God can send from heaven and he can deliver his servants. And he does. And it's thrilling to discover the ways in which he comes in for his people in their danger here in this passage. And of course, never forget that in all our reading of God sending from heaven to help his people, it's not mere history that we're reading. It's history that's to be applied, and history that's to be made our own, so that this same God is our God, and he can do the same for us. The Bible's not given to us just to interest us with nice events from the past, but given to us to enable us to look to this same God and call to him and trust in him to do the same for ourselves, sending from heaven to save us and help us. Now, it's only about 7 weeks since the crucifixion of our Lord. And the way that the Lord takes in reaching down to rescue these apostles has elements in it which remind us of what he did when he was actually here upon earth. We're going to see this. He does things which are uncomfortably familiar for these religious authorities, and they may well have had their memories jogged, because we find the Lord doing similar things to what he did when he was here upon earth. It's as if to say, I'm still alive. I'm still Lord of all. I'm still able to help my people. And there are elements which are very familiar and will remind us of some of the things he did in the Gospels. Let's look at these now and see what we can learn from them. First of all, there is something miraculously opened here. Verse 19, the apostles are in the common prison, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. And verse 23, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors, but when we had opened, we found no man therein. What does that remind you of? Something miraculously opened that was sealed. A military guard, an angel. It's the empty tomb, isn't it? On the resurrection morning, the first day of the week, the elements are here. It's as if we are being told that Jesus lives, and that just as surely as the angel came down from heaven and rolled away the stone, and the Roman guards fainted with terror, and Jesus rose from the dead, so you see a similar thing is happening now. An angel comes, prison doors are miraculously, well, not physically opened, but the occupants are taken out. The guard is still there. The prison doors are shut, but the prison is empty. A miraculous opening and release. God has done similar for his servants here as he did for his own son when he raised him from the dead and left the evidence of the empty tomb. You see, dear friends, nothing can hold captive God's servants when he is pleased to release them. As surely as he raised his son from the dead the third day, so just as surely now he's come in for his imprisoned apostles and raised them by a miracle, and has left evidence that this was a supernatural deliverance. That's a wonderful thing. He sent from heaven to save. There's a verse in Exodus 18 and verse 11 which is said of God, the Lord Jehovah, concerning the people of Israel when they were slaves in the land of Egypt. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, when he hears the story of God sending from heaven to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt by all those miracles, the plagues, and the judgment upon the gods of Egypt, these are his words. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. You see, the Egyptians, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, dealt proudly. In their arrogance, they thought they could keep the people of Israel slaves in Egypt. In their great pride, they thought they could defy Israel and Israel's God. In the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he, God, was above them. See, he was above. He sent from heaven and delivered. And dear friends, it's always true. The church's enemies are proud. And they think that they have nothing to take seriously about the church or our gospel. The world thinks it's got the upper hand and that it has the field to itself. Or maybe our personal enemies who speak against us and attack us think that they are the ones who are in control and are having it their way. In the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. God is above them. God is greater. And he looks down and he can send from heaven to help us. And he showed that sovereignty. He showed that ability to reach down and deliver in the escape, the miraculous escape of these apostles from the prison, so that they were able to carry on with their teaching. Something miraculously opened. You see, God finds his own way of coming in for us and making the way for us so that we are delivered from what oppresses us. Let's look at the second thing here. It's this. Not only something miraculously opened, reminding us of the resurrection, but there is perplexity here as well. Verse 24. What a disturbance of mind when the news is brought to this august council and senate who are going to threaten the apostles further and pass some sentence upon them. What an effect is had upon their minds when the news is brought that they're not even in the prison anymore, but are still in the temple teaching. And verse 24, they doubted, the captain of the temple, the chief priests, they doubted of them, whereunto this would grow. In other words, this thing is getting out of hand. This thing is too big for them. It's expanding, and it's going all over the place. Where, how much further is this religion going to spread? Where next? What new thing is going to happen? Next, it's something that is perplexing them greatly. The word doubted there, doubted whereunto this thing would grow, it's the word that is used of someone who's lost. They've lost their way, and they don't know which is the right way. They're in two minds, they're doubtful. Is it this way? Or is it that way? Or is it another way? They doubted. What's going to happen next? What more is going to take place? They're having this brought upon their mind, you see, that God is at work. That this divine and supernatural agency here abroad. Now, does that sound familiar? Where is all this going to lead? And if you turn to John chapter 12, verse 19, it was like that in the time of our blessed Lord. John 12, verse 19. When the great effect of Jesus' teaching and miracles was that more and more people were following him, and particularly the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, and all the people believing on Jesus, and the shockwaves of that miracle going far and wide. This is what we read, John 12, verse 19. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." It's the same sort of thing, isn't it? But you see, it reminds us, dear friends, that the Lord can so bless his word and so mightily further his gospel that his enemies become thoroughly dismayed. Where's this going to lead to next? Who else is going to be saved? How much more is this church going to be doing? What else is going to happen as a result? It's ironic here, isn't it? They thought they were containing this thing by imprisoning the apostles and threatening them, and now bringing them out of prison and threatening them again before their august tribunal. But far from that, far from that, the thing breaks out again. The apostles are miraculously released, and they're carrying on teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. It makes nonsense of this, what we read in verse 21. The high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. The authorities who know about Jewish things tell us that the council and all the senate of the children of Israel meant that there were three important bodies of men here: the Sanhedrin and two other bodies of elders, making 117 men in all. You can imagine, can't you? 117 high-ranking, powerful Jewish leaders, authorities, all ready to deal with these 12 apostles. And God just overturns it all, makes nonsense of them. And here are these apostles early in the morning in the temple, carrying on teaching as before. God answers for himself here, you see. He gives that reply to these threats. And he mocks what they are threatening to do. And dear friends, how we need to pray in these days that that's what God will do. Because you see, the world thinks itself very powerful, doesn't it? The unbelieving world. Or scaling it down, this little town of Holywell thinks it's very, 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 very assured and confident that we don't count for anything, that we've got nothing that it should take seriously. It isn't bothered about our message, about our presence and our witness here. And they say, in effect, where is their God? Where is the evidence that anything's special about these Christians, these breakaways, these Bible bashers? But God can answer for himself. And the way that God is often pleased to answer for himself is to show them just what we are as God's people. And he does it by the progress of the gospel, conversions, the growth of the church, and the impact that is made on the area round about. See, at the moment they're saying, in the words of Psalm 115 verse 2, "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God?" And the next verse, David says, "But our God is in the heavens, and he can look down, and he can answer, and he can make reply, and he can bless." And that's why we pray, don't we, for the furtherance of the gospel in this place, and why we pray for the conversion of people and the enlargement of the church, is for the glory of God, so that their mouths might be shut as they have to admit that something is going on here, and that something is happening, and that these people are being revived, and these people are growing, and these people are making progress. That's why we do it. We don't pray ultimately for blessing so that we'll have a bigger church and we'll have our seats filled in the hall out there and that kind of thing. We pray for the glory of God, that God will send from heaven and answer the disrespectful talk of unbelievers who think that we're only a people to be joked about and dismissed and not taken seriously. But dear friends, it's like here. There was this marvellous perplexity raised in the minds of these people. They didn't know where it was going to grow, what was going to happen next. And the finest thing that God in heaven could do for the glory of his name is to so bless us and so honour his word amongst us and so quicken and revive us that people will begin to talk about this church in the high street and say, well, what's happening there? What's going on? And take the thing seriously. Do you know, I have lived in a situation like that. Our home church in Ilfracombe in the late 1960s, for all its faults and failings, I have known what it is to live in a town where what was going on at Brookdale Evangelical Church was the topic of conversation in the high street. And people were saying, Crumbs, if you go to that church, you'll get converted. God, something's happening down there, I should keep away from there, because that preacher, he gets at you when you go there. And have you heard about so-and-so? He's been converted. He's given up his drink. He doesn't go out to the pubs now. He's a different man. He's at home with his family. And have you heard about so-and-so? And this was the topic of conversation. People were getting converted. The church was growing. 200 young people would go away for a week's house party at Easter. A coach load and a fleet of cars. And people couldn't get over what was happening. You see, when God blesses, he replies to the unbelief and the scoffing of the world and shuts their mouths and gives his own evidence that we are supernatural and divine as an institution, the glorious body of Christ and the living people of God. And oh, we long, don't we, for the day when in some measure, all the reply that will be needed to the people of this town who say what they say about us now, all the reply that will be needed was, well, you come and see. And news will spread and the word will get round what God is doing. They won't admit it any more than these Jewish leaders would admit that God was making this thing spread abroad. They know not where next. They won't admit it, but they'll be solemnized. Oh, we need to pray, don't we? Lord, send from heaven and save. Send from heaven and bless. Send from heaven and quicken and revive. And speak so that those who now scoff will be silent and indeed might be drawn to come and hear for themselves. So then, there was this perplexity as well, which is always the case when God is at work. Let's look at something further yet again. There was popular support for these apostles. Look at verse 26. The apostles were again teaching in the temple because the angel bade them carry on, the angel who rescued them. So these religious authorities have got to re-arrest them and bring them to their tribunal. Verse 26, notice what it says. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. They had to be very respectful and not rough these apostles up in any way, because they had the popular support of the people. We read in chapter 2 of this book and verse 47 that they had favor with all the people. And then in chapter 5 and verse 13, the people magnified them. As is often the case, persecution of the church does not take place by the people, the ordinary people, it's by the authorities, and especially the religious authorities. The ordinary people, by and large, don't engage in religious persecution. It was so here at this time. But is that familiar? If you look at Luke 20, verse 19, you'll see this. Luke 20, verse 19. The chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on Jesus, and they feared the people. You see, they dare not arrest Jesus openly, because there would have been a riot. The people would have risen up to protect Jesus. They had to do it secretly and get Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus secretly in the Garden of Gethsemane and arrest him that way. And it's like that with these apostles. They would have been rioting if they'd have been arrested in public in a violent manner. And so they are almost gently escorted and prevailed upon to accompany the authorities to their tribunal. But here is God, you see, sending from heaven and protecting his people and raising up help from unexpected quarters, the people. The Lord can do that. Later in this book of Acts, we find that the Apostle Paul is protected by Roman soldiers again and again, as the frenzied Jews would have pulled him in pieces. But the centurion comes with his soldiers and rescues him and takes him into the castle to examine him. God can protect his people. I remember the case of a dear man who has gone to glory now, Will Harris. He lived to be nearly 108. And Will Harris had a very long and varied life, fought in the Navy in the First World War, worked in different jobs, various factories and places of work, an evangelist with the brethren. And in one factory where Will Harris was working, it was known that he was a Christian. And he didn't hide his light under a bushel. And he witnessed to the men at every opportunity. But there was growing resentment to Will Harris's witness and testimony. And it was made known to him that if he dares talk about religion again, these men were going to do him over. But anyhow, he was given an opportunity, and he did speak for the Lord again, and these men were really threatening and were really menacing, and it looked as if they were going to set upon him, and they really meant it. And then suddenly, another man, a huge man, suddenly stepped forward in front of Will Harris, and he said, "The first man that comes and lays a finger on Will Harris will have to answer to me." And everyone sort of drew back. You see, that was completely out of the blue, as we say, but in the providence of God. He sends from heaven and gives support and protection in very much the manner in which he did it here. The people protecting the apostles as they were re-arrested and brought to the tribunal. This is real, dear friends, the popular support. God can raise up protection, helpers from anywhere to guard us and assist us. Let's look at one more aspect before we apply these things and bring it to a conclusion. One further thing is this. We've seen the miraculous opening of the prison, like the resurrection morning. We've seen the perplexity in the minds of the enemies, wondering where things would go, and just like the Pharisees in our Lord's time. We've seen the popular support given to the apostles here, just like to Jesus when he was upon earth in the flesh. Fourthly, look at verse 28, and look at these words. Guilty fear. The council brings its case against the apostles and make two accusations. Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? Number one, they're defying an order that was given that they should be silent. And two, behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. In other words, in spreading this message about this Jesus who was lately crucified, you are in effect trying to prove us guilty of his murder. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us and make us seem responsible for blood guiltiness, murder. Notice, dear friends, the enmity of their hearts. Look, they can't even bring themselves to mention our Lord's name, can they? And intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You see, that's the enmity, isn't it, of the enemies of Christ. But does that sound familiar? This man's blood upon us? Well, turn to Matthew 27, verse 24. Matthew 27, verse 24. You know the place where Pilate couldn't prevail with the mob that was screaming, crying out for Jesus' crucifixion. He washed his hands of the responsibility of what he was about to do. Verse 25. Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Is that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable? But they were not so willing after all to bear the responsibility. Ye intend to bring this man's blood on us. But dear friends, the solemn and awful thing is this. That God remembered those words. His blood be on us and on our children. We'll bear the blame. We'll take the responsibility. And you know, don't you, that after history testifies to the fact that God took them at their word, even though at this later stage they're wanting to wriggle free of this and not to be under the terms of this responsibility now. But dear friends, after history has its own solemn testimony. You go to AD 70 and you have the Emperor Titus with the Roman armies besieging Jerusalem, and the Jews have tried the patience of Rome one time too many. And this time, hundreds of thousands of them are there, fortified in the city of Jerusalem. Titus and the Roman armies besiege the city and finally break into it. They slaughter, I think, up to 1 million Jews. They destroy the temple, destroy the sacrifices, and all the Jewish religion is gone. They destroy part of the city so that the only part left is the western wall, the Wailing Wall. And that's why if you go to Jerusalem today, you'll find devout Jews there bowing back and forth and wailing and praying at this wall. There's a section of wall which is the original part of the temple, the only thing left. The only thing left of that Jerusalem of old. And it was effectively the end of the Jewish nation and religion. They were scattered abroad from that time onwards and became a people who lost their land and lost their religion and almost lost their identity. during the time of the Crusades. The Crusaders slaughtered, massacred thousands and thousands of Jews. They were expelled from country after country where they fled for refuge. You may have heard of the Russian pogroms. The word pogrom means devastation, destruction. In 1881, the Russians mounted a policy of killing, exterminating thousands of Jews. 1903 to 1906, more Russian pogroms. Jews slaughtered wholesale. There were later ones in Eastern Europe, especially in Poland after 1918. And then, of course, the Holocaust, 1933 through to 1945, which Hitler instigated. 6 million Jews executed, mostly by being gassed in concentration camps. The history of the Jewish nation after the New Testament time is a history of tragedy, anti-Semitism, persecution, unspeakable suffering. His blood be on us and upon our children. God took them at their word. And it's a dreadful, dreadful thing, dear friends. And proves the truth of the New Testament and the truth of what happened on that Good Friday. Here they wanted to wriggle it out of it. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us? But they can't get away from the fact that they are guilty. That God sends from heaven. But dear friends, this final one has a higher meaning. Because this man's blood was brought upon these priests. Just look over into the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And in a much higher and more wonderful way, the blood of Christ was brought upon these people as the only atonement that could take away their sins. And they trusted in Christ crucified. Many of them did. Many of them came to do it. God sent from heaven and rescued his church from their malice by converting and saving a number of them. Guilty fear, but turned into wonderful and marvelous grace. So these four things then, reminiscent of the very things that Jesus did when he was here upon earth, and he's doing similar to send and deliver his people. Well, dear friends, let's conclude with this. What are the lessons? Well, surely this. We need never fear when we are tempted to be discouraged concerning the opposition of the world against the church and the way that somehow secularism and all religious opposition to the gospel is so powerful and so mighty, and we are swimming in such a strong current. The enemy comes in like a flood and will overwhelm us. But you see, God is in his heaven, and God looks down upon this, and as it says in Psalm 2, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. God has them in derision. God isn't worried about all the malice and opposition and threats and all the world and unbelief tries to do against his church. When you laugh at a threat, what you're saying in effect is that threat isn't worth taking seriously. It's just a joke. It's like an ant threatening an elephant. The elephant doesn't worry about the ant, just squash it, and that's the end of it. God can make his enemies look foolish. God can send from heaven and protect and rescue his people, like he does. And so therefore, we can think like that. And indeed, what was being done here with all this opposition was correctly identified in verse 39 by a good man called Gamaliel afterwards, and he said, "If it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." And that's what they were doing. They could not overthrow it, because the church is of God, and his people are his people, and he can send and save them. And for us, dear friends, all we need to be concerned about is to be like these apostles. Verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. In other words, keep in the way of obedience and follow the Lord and leave all consequences and every outcome with him. He'll not fail us. Let's be faithful in our prayers, in our spreading the gospel, but above all in living holy, godly, righteous lives, lives lived to his glory, and leave everything else with him. He can send from heaven. He'll manage things from the throne. Our business is obey God rather than men. And this is something to pray for. David in Psalm 57 said, "He shall send from heaven and help us." Well, let's pray that then. And let's turn this into prayer. And let's ask that in principle the Lord who sent from heaven to do these wonderful things for his people then will do the same for us. And if you have a personal problem, a great burden, a great anxiety, a great obstacle to get over, pray and ask the Lord to send from heaven. But God Most High, who performs all things for you, call upon him. He's well able to come in for you and help you. He loves his church. He loves each one of us. And our concerns are his concerns. Let's pray. Lord, send from heaven and deliver and help. And to God be all the glory. Well, let's sing now.